If you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, for the last 5 months we have been studying instructions for the Christian household from this wonderful chapter, Colossians 3. And at first it was wives and husbands, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. Then parents and children. And now we get to verse 22. And we find it addresses slaves and masters. And this is still part of the household codes because slaves, this is talking about household slaves. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and fear of the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. And masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Verse 22 starts out and addresses the slaves. And I want to stop right there, and we need to talk about slavery so that you understand the background of this and how it applies to you. A slave is someone who is legally owned by someone else as a result of either being born a slave, having a slave as a mother, or as a result of debt. If you couldn't pay a debt, sometimes you'd go into slavery, or if you stole something and couldn't make restitution, you could sell yourself into slavery, or you could be captured in war. And some people have been alarmed at the fact that the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, does not condemn slavery. Our exposure to slavery is based basically on the United States experience, and what goes around on in the modern world around us. It gives us a sense that slavery must be inherently evil. So why doesn't the Bible just condemn it instead of regulate it? Why didn't Paul just say, "Masters, free your slaves"? Well, first, it's essential that we distinguish between slavery in Bible times and slavery today, what we think of as slavery, because it's not the same at all. Contrary to the impression that many people have, slaves did not constitute a social economic class as a group. They ranged the whole economic spectrum, and their economic status was based on who owned them. An upper-class slave was way above a lower-class free person in status. In fact, some free day laborers would sell themselves into slavery in order to improve their situation so they could have job security and better working environment and get an education and so on. Education for slaves was highly encouraged because it made them more valuable, and so very often slaves were more educated than their owners. Slaves were used for prestigious jobs. They were sea captains, secretaries, teachers, overseers, writers, agents, bailiffs, accountants, historians, and doctors. Those were all jobs held by slaves. You could gain Roman citizenship by becoming a slave of a Roman and then being released. Becoming a slave was often a great career move because there were many jobs, good jobs, sought-after jobs that only slaves could hold. In fact, at the end of the book of Romans, when Paul and his secretary are passing on greetings, there's this little verse in Romans 16:23 where it says, "Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings." Now, most likely, Erastus, in order to get this post as the city administrator, had to sell himself as a slave to the city to get that position. And when someone did that, what happened is they served as a slave of the city for a certain period, usually no later than age 40. Around age 40, they would be freed, they would become Roman citizens, and then they would be able to pursue a career in politics. And that's exactly the path that Erastus took. The Bible doesn't say anything else about Erastus. But we know from archaeological evidence that they have discovered that this same Erastus followed that very course and ended up being, when he pursued his career in politics, he was elected Roman administrator of Corinth. And even while legally a slave in that city, Erastus was probably the most socially distinguished member of the entire Christian congregation in Corinth. Former government slaves often gained great wealth and influence and high office, such as admiral of the Navy or provincial governor. That's what happened with Felix. You remember in Acts 24, that Felix that judged Paul? He got that position. It was a high, prestigious position, and he got it through becoming a slave of Claudius, mother of Antonia, and then being freed. And we see the same thing in the Old Testament. Eleazar and Joseph rising to high, prominent positions through slavery. Slaves at the time did not have a general sense of being oppressed as a group. They, even when there were slave rebellions, they didn't seek to overturn the institution of slavery. No Greek or Roman author ever attacked slavery as an institution. Even the ones that were raised as slaves, it was a very workable system. Now, of course, there were some cruel slave owners, obviously. The Romans and Greeks were, many of them were cruel people, and so you wouldn't be surprised to find out that there were abuses. But both the Romans and the Greeks were concerned that the slavery system worked to their advantage, and so they provided slaves with security, room and board. They granted them privileges of owning their own property. In fact, slaves could own their own slaves if they wanted. They could own money. They could make contracts. And in some cases, they even had wages and profit-sharing deals with their owner. Slaves were valuable. It was quite an investment, really, to get a slave. An unskilled male slave was worth about 4 tons of wheat. And that's really a big investment, and you don't want to abuse an investment like that. For that reason, slaves were kept as healthy and as happy as possible, generally speaking. And just like employees today, the value of a slave depended on how hard he worked. And it was only a fool who would discourage his slave to the point where he wouldn't work hard. He wanted to encourage him and provide him with motivation. And for that reason, slave owners motivated their slaves by offering them their freedom. In fact, in Jesus' time, slaves in Rome were being freed at such an alarming rate that so many of them were being freed that Augustus Caesar became concerned, and he was trying to upgrade Roman citizenship and protect it. He didn't want uncultured ex-slaves coming in, and so he passed laws restricting the amount of slaves people were allowed to release. But still, even with those laws, in Rome, if you were a slave, you could pretty much count on the fact of being free by about age 30 in most cases. Slavery was a temporary phase of life. For Jews, slavery was even a better situation because of the Old Testament ethic. Way back in the Old Testament, God programmed into his people a compassion for slaves, and they were kinder to slaves than other cultures around them. For example, in the Old Testament, there was much more provision for freedom. There's other ways they could gain freedom. First of all, they could purchase themselves. They could buy their own freedom. If you were a thief who was caught, once you made restitution, you were free. You could be free just by the lapse of time. In Israel, you couldn't be a slave more than 7 years. After 7 years was up, you were free every time. And when the year of Jubilee came, you were set free regardless of how long you'd been a slave. You were freed if your master abused you. In Exodus 21, if your master injured you, you were automatically free to go. You could even become free by escape in some cases, or by indifference even. In some cases, certain kind of female slaves, if they were neglected by their master, they had the right for their own freedom. And you could be freed by your master's deaths. And beyond that, in the Old Testament, slaves were treated with respect, the same dignity and respect offered every human being simply because they were the fact that they were in the image of God. They were considered human beings. The laws in the Old Testament governing kindness and respect to people in the image of God applied across the board, even to slaves. And so even way back in the time of Job, listen to Job 31. This is Job talking about all the horrible sins that he didn't commit, the horrible sins that he would deserve these trials if he had committed them, but he hadn't committed them. And this is one of them. Verse 13 of Job 31, if I had denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? So Jewish slaves were treated especially well. In fact, Jewish slaves were so accustomed to good treatment that there was a saying among the Romans, whenever one acquires a Hebrew slave, he acquires a master. Evidently, they were spoiled to some degree. So you say, well, okay, maybe the system wasn't bad, but why doesn't Scripture condemn the abuses? Why doesn't Scripture come out and condemn the kind of thing like we had where, you know, somebody could go over to Africa and just kidnap a bunch of people against their will and force them into bondage. Why doesn't Scripture condemn that? Well, it does. This is pretty clear, Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. That's pretty clear. Kidnapping was not tolerated. Same thing in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 9:10, the law was not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, and slave traders, literally men stealers. So sinful treatment of slaves is condemned in Scripture, but the reason Scripture doesn't condemn slavery as an institution is there's nothing inherently wrong about it. Were there abuses? Of course, but that isn't any different from today. There are abuses in our system, our employee-employer system as well. I mean, there are employers, aren't there, that they get a stranglehold on some employee and he can't quit and they treat him horribly. I mean, that happens. But the existence of abuses doesn't say anything about whether or not the system is good or bad. Did the system invite trouble? Not really, only from those who were evil. From good people, it invited good things. When you read about slavery in the Bible, if you picture somebody in chains and being whipped all the time, that's not really the picture. The historical picture that's the accurate picture is often very different. In Matthew 8, remember the Roman centurion came to Jesus and begged him to come and heal his servant whom he dearly loved? And he called him my boy. An affectionate term used for a son. And maybe you're thinking, well, mistreatment or not, isn't it morally wrong for one human being to own another human being? Well, no. There's nothing in Scripture that says that's wrong. It might seem wrong to us, but it's just not. There are all kinds of contexts, really. I mean, if you think about it this way, there are all kinds of contexts in which one human being has a claim on another human being, and we don't have a problem with that, right? I mean, there's one sense in which you belong to your employer, to some degree. In certain contexts, it may be even unethical for one employer to steal an employee away from another employer, right? A player in the NFL may belong to a certain team. And if another team wants him, they not only have to pay that person for his service, but they have to pay the other team to get him. So everyone would agree that to some extent, in a relative way, it's okay for one person to have a claim on another person. As long as it's limited and not absolute. And that's exactly what the situation with slavery was. It's not an absolute ownership. There are plenty of things a master was not permitted to do to the slave. But the fact that he had some claim on him was not wrong. The reason that the very idea of slavery itself is repulsive to our culture is just simply because we haven't been exposed to a system that was anything like what was there in the New Testament times, which was a very workable and, in some ways, even more humane system than our system. I say more humane because in our system, you can have a person who has a job and still can't afford to pay his rent, or a person who can't find a job. Whereas in that system, if you got in desperate straits, you just become a slave and you would have job security, you'd have room and board, you'd have everything taken care of. All of those points, by the way, are documented I didn't want to give you all the documentation, but I can if you like, because it's historically accurate. I wanted to show you all that background so that you understand why I believe that these principles that are given in Scripture to slaves apply to us as employers and employees. Because it's really much more like our system of hiring someone than it was like what we generally think of slavery. And so I think we can apply these principles in our jobs. Now, just as we noted with the children, it's unique that slaves are addressed directly. Because in Hebrew and Roman culture, slaves were not considered human beings. In Jewish culture, they were. And so they hear, Paul speaks, he doesn't speak to the masters, say, pass this on to your slaves. He speaks directly to the slaves and say, look, as responsible members of the community, this is what I have to say to you. And what he says is, and you can look now at verse 22, slaves, obey. Obey your earthly masters and everything. And he points out earthly. He makes sure to say that because he wants to point out the fact that these masters are your masters, they're your owners, but only temporarily in the limited sphere of human relationships only. And he has to say that because the term masters is the same term translated Lord throughout the passage. Remember, the word Lord means master or owner. And so you could translate the passage this way. Slaves, obey your earthly owners in everything, not only when their eye is on you, but also to win their favor, but and with sincerity of heart and reverence for the owner. Same word. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the owner, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the owner as a reward, it is the owner Christ you are serving. Or you could read it the same way and put master in all the way through, but it's the same word. So he points out that they're only your earthly owner, they're only your earthly master, according to the flesh. And the point here is, even though you know God is your ultimate master, still, and these masters are only masters in a limited way, still obey them in everything. Be obedient and submissive to your employer. Now, is that a message that you've ever really thought about? The Bible says for you to be obedient and submissive and respectful to your employer. I think another reason why in our culture the very concept of slavery is so repulsive isn't just because of the mistreatment. I think it's also because in our culture, there's a belief that serving and humility and submission and obedience are demeaning. And that is where we as Christians have to radically differ. We can agree with the world that the abuses are awful, but when it comes to humility and service, we have to stand up and say, no, those are not demeaning. Those are a very high calling. You know, it's especially hard for us to follow God's standard in an area where our culture deviates so radically against from what God has said. We live in a time and a place where the idea of submission to authority is absolutely despised. And don't think for a minute that that hasn't affected the church. It affects us. And we tend to be sluggish in our obedience to any kind of a command that talks about submitting to authority. I mean, the Bible talks about love and self-control and humility and repentance, all that stuff, and prayer, and boy, we take that very seriously. But for some reason, you just look around the United States and you see how Christians respond to any command in the Bible that calls for submission to authority, and it's amazing how quick many Christians are just completely ignore those passages, even though they're clear as can be. I mean, the Bible couldn't be more clear that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. What could God have possibly written in the Bible that's more clear than what's in there on that subject? And yet, people read that, Christians read that, and they say, oh, that wives be submissive, that must have been written for the cavemen or something. That can't apply to us. I mean, that's not for today. And you got thousands of Christian homes where wives have absolutely no sense of being obedient or submissive or respectful in any way when they disagree with their husbands. The Bible couldn't possibly be more clear about submitting to the governing authorities. Again and again, it says, obey them, submit to them, respect them. And yet, for many Christians, it's no big deal to just break whatever law they please, as long as they figure, well, that's not hurting anybody, I'm not going to get caught or whatever. You got Christians driving around with radar detectors so they can break the law without getting caught and so on. The Bible couldn't be more clear. Oh, there's a radar person there laughing. Caught you. No. I suppose if you're just worried that you might be, you know, not paying attention and inadvertently speeding and you want one of those to protect yourself, then that's fine. All right. The Bible couldn't be more clear that a congregation is to be submissive to the elders in the congregation, right? Hebrews 13:17. What's unclear about this? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. What's unclear about that? I mean, Scripture calls congregations to be submissive to their leadership of the elders. And people read that and they say, that'll never work. But this is, you know, it's a democracy. God wouldn't have written that if he'd have just known about democracy, right? What a wonderful thing it is. And so people want to take a vote on whether they're going to include Hebrews 13:17 or 1 Thessalonians 5:12 in their constitution. It seems like every time the Bible makes a clear statement about submitting to authority, the church in the United States just wants to blow it off. And so it's no surprise at all when we get to this, and we find that Scripture calls us to be submissive to our employers, and people don't pay any attention. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, our society, think about this, our society has a long list of concerns about employment. Nowhere, though, on the list is being obedient and submissive and respectful to your boss. When do you ever hear about that? High on the list is asserting their rights and getting as much pay as possible for as little work as possible. You give them a raise that's less than what they demand and they'll picket your company. And there's constantly strikes and slowdowns and sick outs and sit-ins and stand-ups and whatever else that people, so they don't have to work. Demanding their rights. And we as Christians can get caught up in that, especially if you have a union job, you can get swept right into it. But all we have to do is open up to 1 Peter 2:13 and read a very, very clear command, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. As long as you're working for your boss, you are under his authority, and your job is to be respectful and submissive to him or her. If it's unwise for you to continue in your job, then quit. If the Lord hasn't made quitting an available option to you, then evidently he wants you in that job. And as long as you're in that job, you're under the authority of your boss, and it's your responsibility to work. Don't be lazy. Don't goof around. Don't slack. Don't go on strike. Don't call in sick if you're not sick. You say, well, you don't know my boss. I mean, my boss is possible. You know, if I don't stand up for myself, he'll walk all over me. Well, let's just keep reading in 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Now get this. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. Verse 20, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, to this you are called. To what? Suffering unjustly. That's part of your calling. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Being respectful. Now, by now we should know this. After the whole thing on marriage and the whole thing on children, by now we should understand that being respectful and obedient to the one in authority has nothing to do with whether or not they're worthy of it, right? It has only to do with Christ's worthiness. Remember David's attitude towards Saul? How can I touch the Lord's anointed? Saul's trying to murder him, and he says, how could I do anything but honor the Lord's anointed? The one who's in authority. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 29. I want to show you something that's really interesting. In 586 BC, Babylon came and crushed Israel. And then they took all the people from their homes and farms and their lives and carted them all off to Babylon across the desert. Nebuchadnezzar was a vile, wicked, arrogant man who had just defeated God's people in war. And now here they are arriving in Babylon. What should their response be? What should they do? What should their attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon be? I mean, should they picket the palace? Civil disobedience? Letter-writing campaign? What should they do? Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what you're to do when you arrive there. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Look at verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Seek their prosperity. Make that city that just defeated you thrive economically. Amazing. Now, if that principle applies to ancient Israel, carried into ancient Babylon, surely it applies to you and your employer, right? I mean, your boss may be unreasonable on some points, but I'm sure he's no Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, probably he hasn't murdered several of your family members, burned down your home, and kidnapped you, right? He's probably not that bad. You're saying, well, close. Still, it applies to you. Look at the rest of verse 7. Pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you'll prosper. Now, that's just obvious. I mean, it always amazes me that people don't, even secular people, wouldn't be more concerned about their employer prospering, because he's the one that gives them a paycheck. You want him to be well off. Why do you want to hurt him? When I worked for Domino's, I used to deliver pizzas, and I remember when I delivered somebody a pizza, I wanted them to get a great pizza. I wanted it to taste good, be hot, get on time. I wanted them to have a good experience so that the next time I was working, they would order again, because when the store was busy, I made more money. When you arrive at work, seek the peace and prosperity of your employer and pray to the Lord for your employer so that it'll prosper, if for no other reason, just for the selfish reason that you'll prosper then. But of course, that's not the only motive. Look at verse 22 of Colossians 3. If you go back to Colossians 3. Verse 22, and do it not only when their eye is on you, to win their favor. Literally, the phrase there is not with eye service as men-pleasing. Eye service, probably a word that Paul made up, most people think. It doesn't show up anywhere else. It's an interesting word. The phrase refers to being conscious only of how things appear to your boss. Being conscious only of things that can be seen with the eyes. There are some parts of your job, there are some parts of every job that nobody's going to know if you do an excellent job on that part or not. No one will ever see it. And if you slack off in those areas, then you're guilty of eye service. You're guilty of only doing things that can be seen by the eye. This is one of those Christian standards that's just so utterly discarded by our society that it really calls for a radical, radical difference between us and our culture. And that's why I'm trying to show you that this is something where we really have to get moving. This is an area where we're not used to God's standard because our culture has really dulled us. You and I exist in a world where most employers would really be thrilled just to find somebody who would do the eye service, you know, somebody that just wanted to please the employer. We have people today, I mean, we have such high employment in our culture that it's tough for employers to find workers. And so very often they have to keep someone on the payroll that doesn't even care about pleasing the boss. Most employers are thrilled if they can just get someone that cares about pleasing the boss. But we're called to a standard way beyond even that. Not just to please the boss, but to excel in things the boss never sees. If our only concern is pleasing the boss, we're poor employees in God's sight. The solution to eye service, he gives us two solutions here, twofold solution in verse 22. Don't do that, but with sincerity of heart and reverence, literally fear for the Lord. Sincerity of heart. You do your work sincerely. If you do your work sincerely, then what the boss sees is completely irrelevant, right? Doesn't matter what he sees because that's not what drives you. The only thing that matters is what your conscience dictates. You say, how do I develop that virtue? Well, the second part of it, out of fear of the Lord. Fear God. Be afraid of him. Now, there's a lot of confusion always about this concept of fearing God. And we just talked about this recently, but I should mention again just a few things because people get so confused on this point. And so the result is they want to just diminish it down and say, well, it just only means respect. Now, we ought to have respect for God, but really this idea goes beyond simply respect. And I told you before, I think the reason some people have they react so much against the idea of fearing God is, for some reason, people associate this with a battered child fearing an abusive father. Why they would make that association, I don't know, but they seem to. But the difference between fearing God and that is drastic. A battered child fearing his abusive father is afraid because he's afraid his father might do something bad. We fear God not because of that, we're afraid he's going to do something bad. We fear God because we're afraid he might do something good. Give me some of the justice I deserve. It involves reverence and awe, yes, but it's also an actual fear of God's displeasure. It's a fear of what might result from God's displeasure. It's a fear of the possibility that I might grieve Him or anger Him. Ultimately, we're protected from God's wrath in an ultimate sense. But the Bible does talk about God being angry with His people. So fearing God is taking God seriously, being primarily concerned with what He thinks and the consequences of displeasing Him. And in this passage specifically, the idea is regarding judgment, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. So we need to work obediently and respectfully, and we should work sincerely out of a fear of God driving us, and we should work hard. Look at verse 23. Work hard. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men. Be enthusiastic in your work. Laziness in your day-to-day life is just a character flaw. Laziness on the clock is theft. It's stealing. We are to be industrious and work hard. We owe it to the person who's paying us a salary. And we come up with all kinds of excuses to justify our laziness, and most of those excuses end up doing nothing but demeaning the name of Christ and defaming Him. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. We cause nothing but slander for His name when we are lazy. I heard of one employer who would not hire Christians because he at one time hired two seminary students, and all they ever did was stand around and talk about theology all day instead of working. And one day he noticed one of them go into the bathroom and stay in there for 20 minutes. And then he came out with a Bible in his hand and said, I just read 4 chapters of John in the John. That is no different than just going up to the till and taking money out of there. It's stealing. He's on the clock. His time belongs to his employer. Maybe instead of reading John, he should have read Proverbs 10:26. It says, as smoke is to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him, or to his employer. Or Proverbs 18:9, one who is slack in his work is brother to the one who destroys. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. Or if he really wanted to be in the Gospels, he could have read Jesus' words to the slacker in Matthew 25:26, where Jesus says, you wicked, lazy servant. Student could have read all that in under a minute and been right out back out to work. Reading the Bible and talking theology is not an excuse for slacking in your work, even if you have a Christian boss. In fact, especially, sometimes people take advantage of a Christian boss. They have a boss who's a believer, and so they think, oh, we're brothers, you know, and they kind of take advantage of that. 1 Timothy 6:1 addresses that. He says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they should serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers dear to them. If your boss is an unbeliever, then you should be an especially good employee so that you don't bring reproach on the name of Christ. But if your boss is a believer, you should be even a better employee, simply out of love for the body of Christ. So Colossians 3 goes on, he says, work at it with all your heart, literally from the soul. It should come from the inside. Whether you're taking out the garbage, working on a major project at work, cleaning up the sanctuary after church, whatever. The drive for the work should come from the inside. There are two ways something can be animated. From an external manipulation or by having a soul. It's the story of Pinocchio, right? Pinocchio is a puppet manipulated only by strings. You let the strings go and he just fall limp until he became a boy. Then he becomes a boy and now he's got a soul and so he's animated and you can let go of the strings and he's still going because he has something inside moving him. That's really the idea here. Is your work done because of external manipulation? When the strings of profit or promotion or prominence are dropped, is there still something that drives you from within? You know, a contract can only govern what people can see. And for that reason, sometimes people fall into thinking, well, when I cash my paycheck, that's money that was given to purchase my actions. But I think a better way to think of it is your employer hired not a bunch of actions. The employer hired you. Whenever I've worked for an employer, I've always tried to keep that in mind. My time on the clock isn't my time. It's his. My strength is his. My energy is his. My creativity belongs to him. You bend not only your back, but also your will for your employer. That's what it means to work with all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for men. And that's another motivation. I already pointed out that being submissive is to your own advantage, but obviously that's not the highest motivation. Beyond the sheer economic motive, we're to have a much higher motive. Doing my work, by doing my work, I'm serving the Lord. Now, be careful here. We sometimes fall into thinking that the way I serve God on the job is by being a good witness. Now, we should seek to tell people the gospel and to live out the Christian life with integrity and to be as good employees as we can so that we can win the lost. But winning the lost is not the primary reason. It's not the only reason why we do good work. According to this passage, the job itself is done for Christ. The actual work that you're doing is for Him. Whatever you do, your job is part of what makes this world function. And Christ is the manager and the owner of this world. You've heard of businesses that are Christian-owned and operated? This world is Christ-owned and operated. And your job fits a role in that. You do a good job flipping burgers, not just so that you can have a good witness, but because Christ wants those burgers flipped. It's His world, and He wants people to be able to drive up to the drive-up and get a good burger when they're in a hurry, right? You clean the bathroom because Christ wants it clean. You fill out this mountain of paperwork in front of you because Christ wants it filled out. Well, because that's part of His administration of the world. And since your work is done for the Lord, it's got to be from the heart. And by the way, if you didn't already know that, let me just remind you, that is the only way to serve the Lord, is from the heart. There's no other way. It's the only way that's acceptable. Some people try to serve Him through human religion, and human religion always tries to serve God from external actions and rituals and so on. It doesn't do anything. It's not acceptable to God. If you're here because you think that by participating in the Christian religion, you're somehow serving God, you might as well be in some pagan religion somewhere or watching TV at home. You cannot approach God by participating in religious activities. You can only approach God from the heart when your heart has been changed and cleansed by Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins that comes only through repentance and wholeheartedly surrendering your life to Him. So you serve Him from the heart. That's the only way to serve God. We must work obediently, respectfully, sincerely, out of fear for God, and we should work hard. And then verse 24 adds one more motivation. Look at this. For reward, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. We work hard so that we'll obtain a reward in heaven. Now, God wants us to seek rewards. Some people have probably told you that that's not the highest motive, that we should serve God out of better motives than that we should serve out of gratitude or love, and they shouldn't serve to get a reward, and that, you know, that's greedy or crass or something. But look, if there were anything wrong with seeking rewards, God wouldn't have offered them as incentives. In fact, seeking reward, doing your work for the Lord in order to get a reward, is one of the highest motives. And the reason I say that is, what is it that pleases God? Hebrews 11:6. Faith. And when Scripture promises rewards, they're always very vague, aren't they? An inheritance in heaven. What is that? What is an inheritance in heaven? Does that make you get all excited? I mean, you don't even know what it is. You don't know what it's going to be like. You've never seen it. You never felt it. And so if you get a promise like that and you don't really believe it, you don't really trust God's goodness, it's not going to serve as a motivation for you. But if His promise, if His vague promise of a reward serves to really motivate you to work, the only explanation for that is you must really trust Him. You must really believe He's good. And so the more you work for reward, the more you're evidencing genuine faith. Those of you who really do long for the rewards of heaven, you can rejoice because that is evidence of the genuineness of your faith. And that's pleasing to God. You may have seen a caricature of on some thing of an actor acting asking the director, "What is my motivation here?" That's really a great question to ask yourself every day on your way to work, when you wake up in the morning. When you're sitting there in front of a pile of paperwork, or if you're a homemaker, you got laundry baskets full of dirty clothes all around you. And what is my motivation for doing this work? If your motivation in doing your work is to get a raise, to impress people, to get a promotion, that is not enough to motivate you to do an excellent job when your boss isn't going to see what you're going to do. If your motivation for cleaning the house is just so that you'll have a nice living environment, that's not going to be enough motivation for you to do an excellent job on the small things that no one sees. Your motivation should be to accumulate riches in heaven. You can't picture what they're going to be like. You go solely on God's trustworthiness when He says, "Look, do a good job on that paperwork, and I promise you I'll make it worth your while." And you believe it. Do today's housework like you were preparing the house for me to stay in, and I promise you that for all of eternity, you'll be glad you did it. And you believe Him. Ephesians 6:8, "The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free." There's no such thing as work that goes unnoticed. The Lord notices everything and He won't forget. And He could have said, just note this real quick, He could have said, "You'll receive a reward from the Lord," but He doesn't. He says, "You'll receive an inheritance as a reward." That's significant because who is He talking to? Slaves. Who receives an inheritance? Sons. What a wonderful choice of terms. And it wouldn't have been lost on the readers. Believe me, these slaves in Colossae who were not permitted by law to inherit anything are going to receive a divine inheritance. Well, quickly, one more motivation. Verse 25. "For anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong." And there is no favoritism. This is the negative side. Positive side is reward. The negative side is you're going to be accountable on judgment day. And this is really where the fear comes in. The grammar highlights the idea that the punishment will fit exactly the crime, which is really a frightening thought. There's a price to pay for laziness on the job, trying to do as little as possible. Aside from the fact that by doing a poor job, you're harming your employer, and you're harming the business, which means you're harming your fellow employees and yourself. Aside from all that, you're inviting God's judgment. Romans 14:10 says, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat." And so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." And so we know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, your salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. But on judgment day, you will be rewarded or punished on that day based on works. Your entrance into heaven is not based on works. But, and understand that this, there will be no tears in heaven for the Christian ever, but there will be on judgment day. On that day, we will regret the bad things we have done, no question about it. And you might think, "Well, you know, I don't even care. As long as I get to heaven, that's all I care about." That's unbelief. That attitude is really unbelief. Because God says there's a judgment worth avoiding. And if he tells me there's a judgment worth avoiding, and I say, I don't care about avoiding that, I don't believe what he's saying, right? And with him, there's no favoritism. Favoritism is when you show somebody more or less favor based on external criteria. Wrong criteria, invalid criteria. Eye service doesn't get you anywhere with God because he's not like your employer. He doesn't evaluate you based on the external. In God's eyes, whatever you are in your soul, that's what you are and nothing else. And then he says to the masters, verse 1, we really don't have to say much about employers because Ephesians 6, 9, the parallel passage just says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. All this stuff applies to you too. The same kind of attitude towards your slaves. Realize that Christ's observing you too. Colossians 4, 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Give them a fair wage. Create a good work environment. Don't make them work in miserable circumstances. Some of you maybe aren't employers now, but you may be sometimes. So remember this. Do what is right. That has to do with what is just. And fair. That has to do with equity. Equality. Everyone getting the same treatment. Don't treat some better than others just because you like them more. Those in authority are responsible before God to dispense justice and to be fair. And these terms, right and fair, used together, I don't really have time to go into all this, but just let me just tell you, it has to do with your conscience. If somebody followed you around and just logged in a book your treatment of a certain employee all day long, they might not, you could read the log and maybe you wouldn't see anything in there that's bad. And yet you know in your heart that you're not treating that guy right. You're not really giving him a fair shake. Treating him fair and right has to do with knowing on the inside that you're doing so. Caring about their circumstances, their illnesses, their family crises, their children. Their needs. Ephesians 6, 9, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no favoritism with him. Don't intimidate your employees. Don't yell at them. Don't make them constantly worry about job security. Just remember, if you're an employer, all you have to do is write down Job 31, 13 to 15. I read it earlier. If I deny justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to an account? Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one form both of us within our mothers? Well, let's just conclude with this thought. Have you ever noticed that everything the Bible says to slaves has only to do with what you are to give, nothing about what you're to get from your earthly master? That's the Christian perspective on employment. Your primary concern is what you give. The world cares only about what they receive. The work ethic is just completely lost on them. You ask someone in the world, how's your job going? And you might hear them, oh, terrific. You know, I got promoted. I'm getting twice the pay for not near as much work. And I got my own secretary now and all, you know, whatever. And sadly, that same approach seems to infect Christians. You would think if we were paying attention to these passages that are so clear, that wouldn't be our concern. If you asked a Christian, well, how is your job going? You might expect an answer like, oh, it's going great. I feel like by God's grace, I've been working my fingers to the bone. You know, I've been working hard. And thanks to my employer for providing this job, I'm able to be productive. And I'm working harder and harder all the time. There's a dignity to work. It's part of being in the image of God. The ability to accomplish something meaningful beyond just survival. We're acting like God when we work that way. God wired us so that we have a sense of fulfillment over a job well done. It's part of being in His image. And maybe that feeling has been buried in you by years of influence of this society that's so fixated on benefits and salary and rights. Let's see if we can nurture that back to life. Let's learn to enjoy work and enjoy the fulfillment and the meaning that attaches to work done well so that we can enjoy acting like God and being productive. Let's strive to someday hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant."